respect or something. But as a dead savior buried in that tomb, he wouldn't be much of a savior at all, by the way, when we go to Jerusalem and next week. There's a couple of places that he might have been buried. And still, to this day, guess what? Nobody. There's still nobody. And that's one of the great ways that, like, we don't know because he's not there. Truth be told, honestly, if he's dead and if this story ends kind of at Luke chapter 23 and you're seeking the dead among the dead to pay your last respects, we today in 2024, we wouldn't do any of these things. We wouldn't if he were just the dead among the dead, because his story would have hardly been a footnote in Middle Eastern history, let alone everyone else's history. I mean, we wouldn't even say 2024. The time would just continue to roll. Now it's BC, as in before Christ. And I know people like to change that and whatever, but it's before Christ versus AD, Anno Domini. It's the year of our Lord. Everything changed. But if he died, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be talking about any of this. It'd just be barely a footnote. And so this is where I really want to just kind of ponder this. And here in John's Gospel, kind of jump off into some of the statements of Jesus in light of this concept of either he's alive or he's dead. So think about some of the things that he says, and we'll get to that. You can turn to John chapter 6 here. But think about some of the things that are said of him. You know, Hebrews chapter 2, for example, he's called the captain of our salvation. Oh, I love that. In Hebrews chapter 12, says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. But that's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? I mean, if he's dead, he might have been the author. He might have had some concepts about that, some principles, but no power to complete, to finish, to work that work in us. By the way, if when the woman arrived at the tomb, they found Jesus' dead body on the third day, Jesus' words from John chapter 10 would be hollow at best. I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. If he didn't rise from the grave, irrelevant isn't even strong enough. It's actually a lie, or he's delusional. Again, the teachings of Jesus, how do you follow that? So it wasn't just his words, but his entire life. If there's no resurrection, it would all be hollow. It would all be empty. Maybe not devoid of meaning, but certainly devoid of power or punch. So he's called the captain of our salvation. He's called the author and finisher of our faith. But then we need to look again here in John chapter 6. Like, what did Jesus say of himself? John chapter 6 and verse 35. And it's a great conversation. Read through the Gospel of John, really. He said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And there's discussion about this, and he repeats this thought. He doubles down on this. Notice verse 47, skip down to that. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Whoa. From just some great teacher? That's quite a statement. And then again, he repeats at verse 48, "I'm the bread of life." Skip down to verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." I mean, if he's dead, prepositional phrases like "of life" or "the life of the world," it means very little. And again, not just if, but since he promised to rise from the grave, if he didn't do so, in what way could he really be the bread of life, as in some kind of sustainer of life? To be the substance, the sustenance that gives life and that which is eternal. It doesn't make any sense. Or chapter 8 of John's Gospel. How about this? John chapter 8, notice verse 12. We'll look at a few different places here in John's Gospel. He spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Not just light, but the light of life. Again, if there's no angelic messenger asking why they sought the living among the dead, if there was only death, how could any of us have the light of life from a crucified Messiah whose life and light was extinguished? It just doesn't make any sense. Or what about chapter 10? Again, think about what Jesus said of himself. Oh, there's so much here. Pick it up in verse 7. I'll tell you, the editing process for an Easter Sunday morning is difficult because I really am challenging you today with homework. You can't give homework on Easter. I don't care, I'm giving homework. Read the Gospel of John. Just read through it. Chapter 10, pick it up, verse 7. He said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. By contrast, all whoever came before me," verse 8, "are thieves and robbers, but the sheep, they didn't hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And then again, this contrast, verse 10, "The thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." More abundantly. The concept here of more abundantly, it's way more than you even need. But if he's the door, if he's the gate, this entrance, and he said that there's salvation in him, but he died and stayed dead, how would we have not just entrance and salvation and access, but how would we have, verse 10, this life that's more abundant if he's still dead? Or keep going, chapter 10 and verse 11, he says this, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And he reiterates this with a contrast, verse 12, "But a hireling, he was not the shepherd, but one who doesn't come for the sheep or doesn't own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep. He abandons them. He flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." The hireling, this person's just in it for the money, right? He flees because he's a hireling and he doesn't care about the sheep. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own." It's one thing for him to say, "I give my life for the sheep." One thing to say, "I give my life." That's very honorable, very noble. We can even say, that's quite heroic. But it's in this same passage where we hear him speak these words that I mentioned just a few moments ago. Skip down to verse 17. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And Pastor Josh preached on this concept last week. He talked about how no one could take Jesus' life. He lay it down of his own ability. And not just that power, but notice what he mentioned, skip down to verse 28. "And I give them eternal life." I give who? Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." There's those that are following Jesus for whatever other concepts, but aren't necessarily interested in him. There's always that with the crowds. They're interested in Jesus, but not really interested in following him. Interested in the stuff, but not his voice. But again, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And he continues with this, and imagine anyone else making these statements. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Okay, Rabbi. What are you saying there? Well, they knew what he's saying. Notice verse 31. "The Jews took up stones again to stone him after such a statement. And Jesus, he answered them," verse 32, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" And then the Jews, they tell him, this is why. The Jews answered verse 33 saying, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy." Blasphemy? Why? How? "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Okay. So he doesn't just double down on this stuff. He offers this claim to have eternal life. He claims to be able to provide it, to give it. He claims to be God. Oh, okay. He claims to have the power of resurrection for himself and for others, right? I just want to follow the teachings of Jesus. How do you follow the teachings of Jesus in chapter 10? Especially if he's not alive. If he stayed dead, again, well, he's a liar. He's not much of a shepherd, certainly. Not much of a door or a gate for the sheep, which is now permanently closed. Even more so, skip over to chapter 11. This is after the death of Jesus' friend Lazarus, of course. Read chapter 11 on your own. Read the Gospel of John. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb for 4 days. In Bethany, this little city, this little village, was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary, this is Lazarus' sisters, to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now we don't know the tone. I don't imagine her being angry with him. What I imagine from her is exactly what she says. There's this sense of confidence. I know if you had been here because of who you are, he wouldn't have died. You would have healed him. And then she says this, verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Do you have that kind of power? And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now notice her answer, because her theology is like perfect. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Like, okay, thanks for the comfort that one day he'll be alive again, sometime off in the distant future. Thank you for that. And then verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Pretty sure I preached on this last year. Not just that I have resurrection power, no, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he puts it to her straight up. Do you believe? Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. In just a few moments, I want to ask that question again. Do you believe? Because what you believe about Jesus, not just, well, he's this great teacher. In what way do you imagine him as this great teacher only? And what way do you imagine, well, he's this great healer, you know, and we're supposed to follow his example, and, you know, he's going to change things. Do you believe that he is resurrection and life, and in him alone you have salvation? Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. Again, though, because not long after this event, Jesus died, and if he died never to live again, of all the things that he says, all the statements he makes in the Gospel of John, of all these I am statements, I'm the bread of life, light of the world, etc., this one has to be the most hollow. I am the resurrection and the life. But I'm going to die pretty soon, and that's going to be the end of the discussion. In other words, if that were the case, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead never happens, if the grave of Jesus is not empty, then these statements could not be more empty. By the way, when we're discussing this, just a little side note here, we're talking about the resurrection as a literal bodily resurrection. It's not like a spiritual thing, not a metaphorical, nor a metaphysical, conceptual, kind of philosophical thing. Well, you just kind of believe these things however you want to believe them. No, it wasn't a pseudo-resurrection. We're talking about Jesus' dead body laid to rest in a borrowed grave, only to come back to life on the third day by his very own power. And we're talking about this in actual historic terms. You know, on Sunday mornings, I think you probably guessed this, I'm so enjoying studying the book of Romans. But as we're studying the book of Romans and seeing what the gospel is, so much of this and so much of the detail in Romans about the gospel, about the good news of Jesus Christ, is exactly this. It's all based on fact. Not just teaching and philosophy or whatever. It's the fact. the basis of the good news is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Like, this actually historically happened. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If the resurrection did not happen, He cannot be the Son of God. Whoa. Like, everything stands or falls on these facts of history. So again, think back to what we just read about Mary and the others, the other women, the other disciples that were there in those same gospel accounts, especially there in Luke and in John. They weren't looking for a risen Savior. They were there to complete this process of His burial. When they couldn't find His body, do you remember this? They were in disarray, or they were perplexed because the assumption that someone must have moved His body. Someone must have stole His body. How often do we do that? Like, you can't find something, so you immediately, I can't find my keys. Who stole my, no one stole your keys. You know, someone stole His body. No one stole His body. But they weren't looking for Him. They weren't expecting to find Him alive. They were looking for His body. And again, they weren't trying to invent a story. Oh, that's another sermon for another time. I've got a second here for this. If you were trying to invent a story, you wouldn't do it this way. You wouldn't give four accounts that are just different enough in nuance so that it would seem like, wait, how many guys were there at the tomb? Well, there's two. Well, this guy mentioned there's one. Well, he did all the talking. Well, all the other women were there, but he only says Mary was there. Well, of course the other ones were there, but she did most of the interaction. Okay, so you wouldn't tell it like that. You'd get your story straight. You'd probably have two people, and you'd probably tell it exactly the same. In fact, you'd probably have one person. You know what else you would not do in that day? In that day, in that culture, you wouldn't mention the women. Your eyewitness testimony would not be women, because in that day, and not even in that culture, like most of Earth's history, most cultures, women, and especially then, your eyewitness testimony won't hold up in court. It won't hold up in court because it's not even admissible in court. You're a woman. Thank you so much. You wouldn't base the eyewitness testimony on anyone but a man. Oh, why would they do it this way? Why indeed? And still, a couple thousand years later, where's the body? Sermon for another time. At any rate, John chapter 11, Jesus says that He's the resurrection and the life. And again, this is hollow at best if He's dead. What about this one? Turn over to John chapter 14 for a moment. Pick it up here in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, being a little bit confused, says to Him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? In other words, like, if we had a map that had a pinpoint, this is where I'm going, that would be helpful so we can know it. But we don't even have a map to know where you're going, so what's the way? We don't know the way. We don't understand this. And I'm so grateful that He asked this, because Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Again, really, this is all pretty vain if He promised to conquer the grave but couldn't conquer the grave for Himself. Wait, you're saying you are the way, Jesus? Jesus, you're saying that you are the truth and you are the life, but none of those things really check out from a crucified criminal, or one who was considered to be a criminal, a rabbi that was robbed of life, or some sort of misguided martyr. From that guy, we're supposed to believe that you're the way, the truth, and life, and that no one gets to go to the Father. No one goes to heaven except by way of belief in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Calling this hollow is fairly polite. How about if we use this word that's not so used that often anymore? This is kind of bogus. You're that? And He's dead? I don't know. One more. What about chapter 15 of John's Gospel? Pick it up in verse 1 for this chapter as well. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that doesn't bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me, not just my teachings, in me and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I'm just going to follow the teachings of Jesus. That's fine, but without him you're not going to bear any fruit. You're not going to be productive, successful, and not only that, talk about not successful, without him you can actually do nothing. That's a fancy English word that means no thing. Oh. And we're supposed to believe this from a man that's dead and buried? Without me you can do nothing. And that's coming from a man who had this inability to conquer death, even though he claimed that he did. Well, this is only going to be so helpful. If he's not alive, if he didn't emerge glorified on the third day, resurrected, if he didn't ascend into heaven where he's seated in glory, this is all so hollow. His story would have never even left Judea. That story would have been laid to rest some 2,000 years ago. Hardly even, as I said a few moments ago, hardly even a footnote in history. Just some guy, just another example of some deluded teacher, someone who could conjure a crowd, one who could, you know, kind of stir them into frenzy, only to be removed from the scene if these women at the grave of Jesus found the dead among the dead. This man, he made some bold statements. And when we read, and we'll get into this in the next few weeks or so, in Romans chapter 8, for example, that Jesus Christ is risen, he's at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us, how is that relevant if it's not true? Why do you seek the living among the dead? These angelic messengers, they knew it. They knew that Jesus was alive, raised from the dead. He's not here. They were, again, what? Seeking the dead among the dead. Unbeknownst to them, they should have been seeking the living one. It's amazing for me as a pastor to be able to share the Bible and just, you know, connect with people. And every now and then, you know, someone's going through a tough time and it's my regular encouragement. It's the homework that I just gave you. Read the Bible. Like, no, just tell me what to do. I can't, first of all. I don't have that authority in your life, but read the Bible is my suggestion. Why? Because he's the risen Lord. And if you know him, if chapter 10, he is your shepherd and you know his voice and you are his and he is yours, well, he's going to say to you what he needs to say to you from what he's already declared. It's like this great joy. Well, what should I read? I have no idea. I can make some suggestions, but I'm not the Lord, so you need to hear not my voice, but his voice. But if he's not alive, then how is any of this relevant? I don't make suggestions to people when they're going through a hard time. You know what you need to do? You need to go on a pilgrimage to the tomb containing the body of Jesus, once again, because it's not there. You should go there and you're going to find inspiration and you're going to find motivation. You can do it. You can manage it. You'll find strength in Jesus' example. It's not that at all. Again, it's since Jesus is alive, since King Jesus is alive, we'll abide in him. Connect with him. He's the vine, we're the branches. Go to him and find all that you need and more. Again, though, if he's not alive, it's look for inspiration and incentive and power from what? From who? It would all rapidly descend into a you can do this kind of a pep talk or a you've got this type of message. But why do you seek the dead among the, or the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. All of human history is transformed because the reality of this. Jesus is alive. Jesus has ascended. Jesus is interceding for you. I don't know if you know this today, but Jesus loves you. He gave himself for you on that old rugged cross. This trade, this substitution was your sins for his righteousness. your shame for His glory, your iniquity for His grace and mercy and forgiveness. It's His death in your place. And then, oh yeah, He conquered the grave. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And this risen Savior, oh, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to go to the Father except by Him. There is eternal life found in no other. Why do you seek the dead amongst the dead is really the question for those ladies. Seek the living. The kicker is that there's no other philosopher, there's no other religious leader, let alone any other religion that can offer eternal life. And so the thing is this, if Jesus didn't conquer sin and death and the grave, then actually there is absolutely zero hope of heaven. Like, get your head around that a little bit. If He's the only way, but He couldn't pull it off, then there's no chance of heaven at all. And flip the whole thing. But since He did, and since He told us that He is the way to the Father, and since He proved it by having His own power to raise Himself, and He did that, well, you're kind of just left with a choice. Reject Him and hope for the best, though that hope is fairly hollow. Or confess your sin to God, believe upon Him, and call out to Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, and find that He really is the way, the truth, and life. Again, flip it, because John chapter 6, He is the bread of life. He is the light of life. He is the resurrection life. He is the giver, the sustainer of life. It's not just life, it's life eternal. And it's not just eternal life, it's that which is more abundant. In fact, the word can be translated superfluous. Whoa, I don't need that much life. That's how much life I'm giving you. Like, that's enough. Like, there's more. Just wait, there's more. I mean, this Easter, this Resurrection Day, as we consider the words of Jesus and the facts of history, maybe it's time for you, and I said this a few moments ago, I wanted to give you an opportunity to call out to Him for salvation. Maybe it's time for you to just agree with Him once and for all. The amazing thing about unbelief is the power of unbelief. Unbelief knows certain things to be true and resists it. Maybe it's time for you, whoever you are, to quit playing games, to quit pretending, to actually give Jesus all of you so that you might receive all that He offers you and more. Receive Him and receive this promise of heaven that though you die, yet you will have eternal life. Receive Him and receive the salvation He freely offers. Come to the bread of life and be sustained. Come to the light of life and just see how you're meant to go. See how it's meant to be. The gate, the door, go in by Him and find salvation. He's a good shepherd. He provides. He guides. He protects. The resurrection and the life. The way, the truth, and life. The vine that in Him, oh man, you have everything you need. Without Him, you can do nothing. And you receive Him, and you receive the salvation He freely offers, and it's free to us because the price has already been paid again on that old rugged cross on that hill called Calvary, and it was paid in full. And it was paid in full because He loves you so much that He doesn't want you to leave you how you are now, lost and in need of salvation, lost, trying to find something among the dead, trying to find a good teacher among the dead, someone who's going to get rid of these pesky Romans or whatever other political powers in place. Someone's going to fix this. That's why I want Him. You go to Him for Him. And in Him, you find all of it. Go to Him lost, and in Him, you are found. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Seek the living. Lord, thank You for what we're doing, even at this very moment. What we're doing is we're talking to You, speaking with You. And we do so, again, because of the facts of history. You are alive. It wasn't just that You rose from the grave and You died a few years later or something. It wasn't just that You faked it or You were nearly dead and they resuscitated You. It wasn't that Your followers just were having some kind of hallucinations or something. It was You, crucified. These Roman soldiers that upon your death, pierced your side to verify that you were in fact dead, and you were in fact dead. And they removed your corpse. They had to borrow a grave, and everyone saw where that tomb, that grave was, and they rolled this stone in front of it, and the Romans placed this seal on it that no one would tamper with this thing whatsoever, and yet you, on the third day, you conquered all of it. And when I say what we're doing right now, we're speaking with you because you're risen. You're not just some philosopher, not just some world leader, not just some rabbi or teacher. We're supposed to follow certain principles or memorialize you or whatever. It's none of the whatever. It's you. You, the bread of life. You being the light of the world. You being the door. You being the good shepherd. You being the resurrection and the life. You being the way, the truth, and life. You being vine, we're the branches. We abide in you. It's all you. And we approach you for that. The captain of our salvation. And Lord, my prayer for all of us here, and I suppose specifically for anyone that's never really called upon you for salvation. Oh, they're comfortable with the things of you. Like so many of the crowds in the Gospels, they like the things of you. They like being around you. They like the thought of you, but they really have no interest in following you. Lord, maybe this Easter Sunday, 2024, is the day where they just let out a nice deep sigh and say, I got to stop playing games. Maybe it's the day where they say, actually, when I die, I do not know that I have life, let alone life eternal. I don't know where I'm going when I die. I would really like to go to heaven, but I have no promise of that in and of myself, because by myself I can do nothing, and I know it. I've been in unbelief. I've been resisting this. I know this is all true, but I've been resisting it my entire life. But today, Lord, would you please, because you are the Lord, would you be my Lord? Would you save me, and would you be my Savior? Would you set me free from sin? Would you set me free from me? Would you give me this life and that more abundantly that you promised? Would you give this eternal life? Would you sustain me even in death? That I would know I have this promise. Lord, I believe that you died on that cross for my sins, for me. I believe that they buried you, and I believe, I hold this to be true with all my heart and then some, that on that third day you walked out of that, never to die again. And I believe that you ascended into glory. And I believe that you are there interceding for me, speaking to the Father on my behalf. And Lord, I believe that though I'm a sinner, you love me. Lord, I want to commit my life to following you. Even this day, right now, I want to be serious with you. I want to follow you, Jesus. Would you save me from my sins? If that's any of you today, I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I just wanted to give you that opportunity. But maybe after we're finished here in a few minutes, we're going to sing one more song. But come and talk to me. I'd love to hear what Jesus has done for you. Jesus, we're grateful that you are alive. Grateful that we're not just left to try to figure out what your teachings mean, let alone how we're supposed to follow that stuff. You're the living King. And when we're going through it, we can just say, Lord, I have no idea what to do. I have no idea how to be. I need wisdom. I need help. I need support. Lord, I need more of you in my life. And you are that and more. And you are the sustainer, the provider, and then some. It's superfluous what you provide. And Lord, I'll take all of it. I'll take you, because you gave yourself for me. Let's all stand. It's not normally our custom to close in a song, but it's a good day to close in a song. Really, though, if you called out to Jesus just now for salvation, I'm going to be up here in a few minutes. I'm going to get behind the drums here, but be happy to talk with you just a few moments. Just like, what is this I've just done in believing upon Jesus? Be happy to point you in the right direction and maybe suggest a Bible book or two to read. It's probably going to be the Gospel of John, by the way. That's your homework. He's risen. He's risen. He's risen. We're not looking for the dead among the dead. Even if you didn't come here looking for the living, like, yeah, fine, in theory, he's alive. No, in every way, he's alive. Seek the living. Let's sing. Excuse me. Luke chapter 23, if you have a Bible with you today. We're told in verse 33 when they came to the place called Calvary. Verse 32 tells us they led Jesus. They led him there to be put to death, and he was there with two other criminals, and they'd come to this place called Calvary. Luke just gives us this in a few words, but there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and they cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them, they sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the Christ, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then this other criminal, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when I come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." That was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. When Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who had come together to see that sight, seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts and they returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. They observed all of this. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision, to the decision to crucify Jesus and this deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. And the day was the preparation, the Sabbath drew near. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And he dies there on that hill called Calvary, Golgotha or Golgotha. He gave his life. And what Luke tells us at the end of this chapter, of course, it's a fairly rushed burial with all the Jewish celebrations at that time and the Sabbath and the Passover and all these various things. It's rushed, and he's now in this borrowed tomb. I'm really grateful that there's a chapter 24. I'm assuming you are as well, and that's why you're here. But notice here in chapter 24 in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, these women and certain other women with them, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." Kind of pause there for a second. Spices, and they had prepared for what exactly? Mark 16 tells us they arrived to that grave early on the first day of the week so that they might anoint him. And as the gospel writers tell us, and we'll see this in just a moment here in chapter 24, there's this angelic encounter. But this is so important we get this. They weren't there, or so far as they knew, they weren't there for that encounter. That was not part of their plan. They were there, why? With these spices, why? Prepared to what? To anoint his body. They were there to finish this rushed burial process of their crucified Lord. They were there to finally lay to rest the body of Jesus. And then what? I mean, probably like any of us that's ever lost a loved one, what do we do with something like this? Well, you try to find the quote-unquote new normal. You try to find closure. And you just go on with life. But it's almost like, for pity's sake, can we at least just finish the burial? Notice here in the text, they found the stone, verse 2, rolled away from the tomb. They went in and didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And again, they were there for what? For that, for the body. Notice verse 4. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they're perplexed by what? Because they knew they were in the right place. The gospel writers tell us, and Luke told us, they observed where he was laid. This is where we're in the right place. But there's no body. The stone's moved and the body is gone. And they're confused by the lack of the body. They weren't thinking in terms of resurrection. You really need to understand that reality. They weren't thinking in terms of resurrection. The singular reason that they were there is because Jesus is dead. He's dead. There's a body and we need to finish the burial process. Verse 5, as there's these two men that stood by them in these shining garments, then as they were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember," and isn't this important? "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee." And they reminded these women what Jesus had said, saying, verse 7, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified," and that next "and" is really important, "and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. They didn't believe them. The apostles? We don't believe this stuff at all. Come on, ladies. But Peter, verse 12, he arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. This brings us to John's gospel. If you would turn over to John chapter 20 for a moment, and we'll actually spend pretty much the rest of our time in John's gospel. As Luke makes mention there of Mary Magdalene, John now focuses his attention on Mary and this whole scene here. John chapter 20, pick it up in verse 1. Similar account, and just John doesn't give quite as many details as Luke does. It's not his point. "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John. "And he said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb." And so verse 4, this is John writing this, and you have to love this. "They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." Like, you have to just, by the way, guess who's faster than Peter? You have to throw that in there. "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following," because he was slower, "and he went into the tomb. And he said," I mean, thanks, John, and "saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself." By the way, this is one of the great ways that we know that Jesus is Jesus and he's risen from the grave, that the disciples didn't like steal his body. Like, how do we know this? He made his own bed. The apostles, can you imagine them making their, he folded in this place by itself. Verse 8, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the other disciples went away again to their own homes." But Mary, kind of, there's nothing to see. There's no body. We don't know what's really happening. But Mary, back to Mary Magdalene, she stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw these two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And why would she be weeping? And she tells them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know it was Jesus. Again, she had really no thought of a living Savior. She's weeping, and she tells us as much. She's weeping because she just wants to get to the body so she can finish burying him. He's a Jewish man, and can we just have a proper Jewish burial? She's weeping because there's no body to be found. Her focus, kind of who moved him and why would they have moved him? Think back to what we read in Luke's Gospel just a few moments ago. There's this one question from the angelic messengers that is so important. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And this comment from them, "He's not here, but is risen." And I'd like to kind of springboard here from this and consider that question, why do you seek the living among the dead? Because I think there's a lot of people like Mary, like these other women, that are seeking Jesus for one reason or another, but a lot of people are seeking actually the dead. And it's kind of a funny question that they ask, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Because they weren't seeking the living, they were seeking the dead. Now, the angels knew he's not dead, he's living, and so it was almost like a, I imagine them smiling. Why are you seeking the living? Because he's alive. You're looking for someone dead. There's no one dead here called Jesus. A lot of people that are seeking him for different reasons. But this comment, this question, it's really quite curious that they phrase it that way. These women who up to that point had been followers of Jesus were most certainly not seeking the living. They were seeking the dead. They did not believe. And it wasn't even that they didn't believe in so many ways, because it wasn't unbelief. It just hadn't even crossed their minds. It wasn't, he's alive, and well, I don't believe that. It's, there's no thought of him being alive. They were there for his burial. That's it. And this is the thing. If he's dead, well, you know what? There's room for memorials. There's room for memories, reflections of his life, reflections upon his life. And we would, I suppose, follow, for example, you know, his teachings. Except when you read the gospel accounts, and I don't know if you want to zone out for the next little bit and just read through the Gospel of John, find the red letter parts. Like the teachings of Jesus, there's really only so much about this is how to live your life. It's interesting. A lot of people, well, I want to follow him for that. And so if he were dead, well, we'd consider, I suppose, to some degree, the principles he provided. But that's about it. You know, maybe we'd make some pilgrimages to his tomb, you know, to pay your